This morning, beloved, we considered total depravity. We looked at its meaning, and then we considered some of its implications. Now, tonight we're going to build upon this and appeal largely to the passage which we considered and read this morning, Romans chapter 3. Let's turn then to total depravity, part 2. First, we will note that it is a biblical doctrine. Second, a humbling doctrine. And third, a gospel doctrine. And I'll explain then what I mean by that. Total depravity, a biblical doctrine, a humbling doctrine, and a gospel doctrine. Let's just underscore that total depravity is a biblical doctrine by considering, again, from a different perspective, Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. These verses consist of six different quotations from the Old Testament. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are the first three verses of Psalm 14, which is almost the same as Psalm 53. In the first part of verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. That was Psalm 5, verse 9, which we sang first in our worship service this evening. The last part of verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. That was Psalm 140, verse 3, which we sang as well. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's Psalm 10, verse 7. Verses 15, 16, and 17, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. That's Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Psalm 36, verse 1. And some of you who have Bibles with quotations from the Old Testament in block capitals will be able to see even clearer that verses 10 to 18 are a long list of quotations from the Old Testament. Five of these six quotations on total depravity are from the Psalms. And this is just another benefit of singing the Psalms in the public worship of the church. It reinforces, unlike any human hymns, it reinforces the truth of total depravity. So you see what the apostle is doing here in Romans chapter 3. He's quoting these six different passages from the Old Testament, one after another. This teaches us clearly that the Old Testament teaches total depravity, and the New Testament teaches total depravity. Man is therefore totally depraved in all ages, from the fall to the end of the world. And even so-called modern man never outgrows his total depravity or corruption. And this passage, Romans 3, especially verses 10 to 18, constitutes the locus classicus, to use a Latin phrase, on total depravity, the locus classicus. And classicus, that's well known to us, classic. Locus means place, the classic place in the Bible for total depravity. The locus classicus of total depravity, Romans 3, and especially verses 10 to 18. This idea of a classic place is common in Reformed theology. The classic place, to look at the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1. The locus classicus for the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Or Deuteronomy 5. The locus classicus for the preeminence of Christ, Colossians 1. We had some sermons on that a while back. Christian singleness and marriage, go to 1 Corinthians 7. If you want to look at unconditional election and unconditional reprobation, Romans 9. And if you want the locus classicus of total depravity, go to Romans 3. And this is an important part in biblical and reformed theology, that if you wish to establish a Christian doctrine, go to the central passage which teaches it. And this is contrary to what heretics do. They take an occasional scattered verse here and there out of context and then build a faulty, erroneous doctrine. And the Reformed faith goes straight for the key passages. That's the context that's dealing with it and establishes the truth from these and then interprets the rest of the Bible in the light of the clear central places. Now, this doctrine of total depravity is only taught by biblical Christianity. Nothing else teaches total depravity. or to put it even more strongly, everything else teaches the opposite of total depravity and wishes to deny this truth. Modern society may talk about man's mis or maladjustment, but never total depravity. Hinduism and Buddhism, they don't teach total depravity. They don't even teach sin. Islam and Judaism will say that man is a sinner, in some sense, but not that he's totally depraved. In Judaism, for example, man has a good inclination and a bad inclination. He has both. But the Bible teaches that every inclination of the hearts of man is only evil, and that continually. You see, Judaism does not believe the Old Testament. Jesus said that in his public ministry. You don't believe the Old Testament. He told the Jews, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. You don't believe me, and therefore you don't believe Moses. And those passages in Romans chapter 3, which establish the truth of total depravity, verses 10 to 18, every one of them comes from the Old Testament. But the Jews do not believe in total depravity. There's a good inclination in man, and there's a bad inclination. But most of professed Christianity denies total depravity as well. Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism deny total depravity, and so do most Protestants. Nominal Protestants today in Northern Ireland, they believe that man is basically good, and he's certainly not totally depraved, and that since they are pretty good people, God will let them into heaven. That's how they think, that's how they live. In fact, most evangelicals do not believe in total depravity either. They believe that man has free will, and free will is a denial of total depravity, because if man has free will, the ability to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of his sins, well, then he can't be totally depraved because there's a little bit of good in him. And we saw earlier in Romans 3 verse 11 that there is none that seeketh after God. It's only biblical and reformed Christianity that teaches total depravity. It's only biblical and reformed Christianity that dares to teach it, because it's so contrary to the totally depraved heart, and it's such a profound doctrine that no one else dares to affirm this about man. And this truth of total depravity is only received by faith alone on the basis of the Word of God. And I didn't come here this evening in teaching total depravity with a whole array of statistics of crime rates and point to these and say, look, man's done this, 16% increase in this crime, or look at the behavior in our schools today, that shows total depravity. And indeed, these things fit in with total depravity. I didn't come either with psychological analyses by great scientists or even complicated rational proofs for total depravity. I simply bring to you the testimony of the God who cannot lie. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. And that's enough. And you are called to receive the truth of biblical, the truth of total depravity, on the same basis and grounds as every other truth. The Bible says it. The Bible teaches that God made the world in 6 days. The Bible teaches that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day and exalted him in due time into heaven and made him Lord of all. And the Bible teaches man's total depravity. And that's the basis for receiving this as the truth of God. And that means that if your heart doubts this doctrine, you ought to doubt the trustworthiness of your own heart, and not the Word of God. And you ought to remember, if you doubt this doctrine, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and who can know it? The sinful, totally depraved heart of man, therefore, denies total depravity, because it's totally depraved. And the believer, then, is called to fight against this unbelief, especially this unbelief of total depravity, by the Word of God, and put unbelief to flight. Scripture says, thus saith the Lord, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. This total depravity, secondly, not only is a biblical doctrine, but it is a humbling doctrine. We're talking tonight about you and me, as fallen children of Adam. We've been talking about the heart of man, and that's your heart. and my heart. And this means that we of ourselves are unbelieving, or to move in a more emotive sphere, we're unclean, we're foul. And this total depravity of us, according to our old nature, constitutes our misery. And we must believe this. This is your greatest problem, and mine. And it will always be your greatest problem, no matter what happens in life. If you were a prisoner of war, with some behind bars and some terrible, terrible political party or enemy state, even we'll say in a prisoner of war camp with the Japanese, in all sorts of atrocious conditions, to make life as bad as it possibly could be, this would be a bigger problem to you than being even a prisoner of war in such circumstances. And that would be hard to believe too, but the Bible affirms that this is our misery. And this total depravity excludes all boasting, and thereby it inculcates humility. Total depravity causes the Christian to cry out, like Isaiah, "I am a man of unclean lips." Job said, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." That's what total depravity does for us. And so total depravity is what we might call a silencing doctrine. Silencing doctrine. It makes people stop their mouths. Sinful man, as I've said before, naturally thinks that he's good. He hasn't harmed anybody, so he thinks he's not perfect. Most will admit that. But he's as good as anybody else. Both statements are true, but they're only cover-up. And God uses the truth of total depravity to stop all this foolish boasting. After the quotations from the Old Testament, in verses 10 to 18 of Romans 3, the apostle continues, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that," and here's the purpose, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That's what the truth of total depravity does. It stops the mouth from boasting and excuses. Has God silenced you so that you no longer protest that you have any goodness in you? He must, if ever you're to be saved. And God silences the whole world, even the wicked, even the devil himself, on the judgment day. And there every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will stand naked, helpless, accused, and guilty before God, without a single squeak that it can offer before the accusation of God, who knows everything and has just arrayed before the entire world the sins of everybody. All mouths will be stopped. That will happen to everybody. It should happen now. No need to wait. Confess your sins and receive mercy and forgiveness. This passage, Romans chapter 3, speaks of the role of the law of God. It says that God's law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is not a tool for establishing our own righteousness. We think here of the rich young ruler, or the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 before their conversion. They thought the Ten Commandments were like little boxes to be ticked. See? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, I'm a Jew. Good, got that one. "Worship God the way he commands." Yeah, I think I'm doing that. "I don't take God's name in vain. And I go to the synagogue on Sabbath before. Haven't killed anybody. And treat my parents okay." And he goes to, and then he thinks that down on the basis of the law of God, he has established that he is good. And this is the exact opposite of what the law of God is all about. The law of God is not to show that you're good. The law comes, first of all, to show you that you cannot keep it. And if you think that the law of God shows you that you're good, you totally misunderstand the law, and you're using it wholly for the wrong purpose. And so the law, as Paul says in Romans 7, which was ordained unto life, then comes and slays you even further. That's what totally, totally depraved people do with the law of God. Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism quotes Christ's words summarizing the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments mean that we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And that seems to go beyond the words of the Ten Commandments, but really just reflects its spirit. But there are some who even think that somehow or other they can do that, and so they still continue in their own self-righteousness. The law comes, understood rightly, and shows us that we've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God, and we've broken all the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are a matter of the heart, as the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet, teaches. So we learn that there is none righteous, no, not one, and we're all slaves under sin. God's law, coming to the sinner, has as its purpose to show us our sin. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the role of the law, first of all, to show us our sin. And in this way, the law, blessed by the Spirit of God, silences us, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that humbles us. Finally, total depravity is what I'm calling a gospel doctrine. And total depravity is a gospel doctrine because it serves as a necessary presupposition for justification by faith alone, which is the truth of the gospel. Romans 3, if it teaches anything, says that man has absolutely no righteousness of himself. And then, towards the end, it teaches God provides righteousness for us in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, after all the righteousness of man has been disposed of, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Ah yes, when you see you have no righteousness of your own, then the justifying righteousness of Christ comes. This chapter has been teaching that man is totally depraved and lost. And later, we have a presentation of the free and sovereign grace, unmerited grace of God. Verse 24, being justified or declared righteous freely, without any cost, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Man is a slave under sin. We saw that from verse 9 this morning. And so verse 24 talks about redemption. Slave needs to be redeemed, a price paid for his release. And that was the work of Christ on the cross. And of course, man is not only totally depraved, but he is thereby under the wrath and curse of God. And so verse 25 teaches that Jesus Christ is the one who turns away the wrath and curse of God. Verse 25, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation, that is, a mercy seat, or turning away of God's wrath, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. In this sense, therefore, total depravity is a gospel doctrine. It is necessary to show people their need of Jesus Christ, because no one needs a Savior unless they are totally depraved sinners who are lost and undone. This is Paul's argument here in the Epistle to the Romans. The first two chapters plus the first 20 verses of Romans 3, man's totally depraved. That's how he begins this great epistle on the subject of salvation. And then, having proved that, he moves on in Romans 3, verse 21, through chapter 4 and 5, to speak of righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. And then he speaks of sanctification, chapter 6, 7, and even 8. And then God's sovereign election and reprobation, and how that affects the Jews and Gentiles, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Before turning to the practical section, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. This is the basic biblical pattern for the gospel of God. And so it is that total depravity, being what we are here calling, and in this sense a gospel doctrine, total depravity must be preached. It must be preached. You must hear it preached. You are hearing it preached. All churches ought to preach this doctrine. And those who preach that salvation depends upon the free will of the sinner are not teaching this doctrine. And though they may claim to be evangelistic and gospel churches, they are undermining the gospel of God. And your children need to hear it preached and taught too in catechism. And indeed, some of the children here are hearing it taught in Heidelberg catechism class as we're currently dealing with man's sin and misery. To neglect this doctrine, therefore, or to gloss over it, undercuts the gospel of God. To compromise it by preaching free will or implying that man has free will is also undercutting the true gospel. Because, as Paul's been saying here, there is none that seeketh after God. None. Never was. Never will be. And the man who knows his total depravity thereby knows his total inability. And then he knows forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. So total depravity is also vital for evangelism and missions. Total depravity is why people in Northern Ireland, your neighbours, the people you meet, and people all over the world must hear the gospel, because they're under God's wrath and must be converted, or else they will perish. And if it were the case that people are basically good and can be saved by doing the best they can with the light they have, gospel preaching and missions ends. No need to bother. And that's why so many of the false and apostatizing churches are no longer sending missionaries. Or when they do send missionaries, they send missionaries who are medical missionaries. And some of these medical missionaries hardly ever open their mouths to bring the gospel, and yet they're being funded by Christian people. Or they send them out as educational missionaries who are supposed to be teaching the gospel while they teach them English as a secondary language or something else. And not much gospel is being brought, because the truth of total depravity and all the other truths are being undermined. And once they are undermined, why do you need the gospel? There's just a tradition that we send out missionaries, and so that continues for a while, and then after a while that too ends, and then we simply do social work, and we build little houses for the Africans, and we put up hospitals here and there, and we all think that we're all wonderful people, and the gospel of Christ is denied, and it's all because they're ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and ashamed of total depravity, because people don't want to hear it. This truth of total depravity, though, is not only vital for those outside of Christ and missions, but it is vital to the unbeliever, or to the believer, rather. Total depravity is absolutely necessary for you to understand yourself. If you do not believe this, you will not understand who you are. Now, there's more about you as a believer than one who is totally depraved, but you need to understand this. Total depravity explains some of the hardness of the Christian life. It explains why it can be hard to believe God's word, including certain parts of God's word. It explains why it's hard to do what we know to be right. It explains why it's hard to break with our own sins. And it explains, on the other hand, why it's so easy just to be like everybody else and to let the gospel sit light upon our hearts and minds, and to neglect all those things which we know we ought to be doing, and to do those things which we know we ought not to be doing. Total depravity explains that. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would. We have all totally depraved natures, which are dethroned, which are not dominant, but they're still active, hating God, and hating our neighbour, and hating righteousness. And then we also have this new and holy nature that loves God, and loves our neighbour. This means that there is a battle till the very day in which you and I die, or Christ returns, whichever is first. And the exhortation to those who are totally depraved in their old natures, but who have the new life of Christ, is, don't grow weary. Keep on fighting. Believe and fight, and our reward will be great in heaven. But do keep on fighting. And total depravity also helps us to understand the world around us. It answers many of those questions that begin with why. Why? Why is the world filled with lies? Why are people spending hours on the internet watching pornography? Why do people swear at work? Why is sodomy increasing? Why all the idolatry in the world? Why do people steal? Why can't people fill in their tax forms honestly? Why do people get drunk? Why do people go to the beach on the Lord's Day? Why do people treat their parents with such disrespect? Why are people covetous? Why do people get angry? Where does all the pride come from? Why does nobody believe? Total depravity. Where do wars come from? Where do the riots come from? Why do people die? Why do we need prisons? Why do we need prisons? Why are there people who break the law? Why do we need courts to try these people? Why do we need policemen to walk in the streets? Shouldn't be, you know. But because people are totally depraved, it is the case. Why do the newspapers report on the things that they do? Why do the newspapers put the filthy stuff in the newspapers that they do? Because they know what they'll sell. Why do people persecute the church when the church is the one people in the world which teaches that you're to love your neighbor? And they're the most harmless people in all the earth. They don't do anybody any harm. Why do people persecute the church then? And then look at the world and what it did to Jesus Christ. The light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, and they killed him. That's what they did, and they would kill him again if he were to come back as a humble savior. And why does the world not repent and believe? Total depravity. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And that's total depravity, the darkness and gross darkness of sin. Total depravity, moreover, explains Old Testament history. Why did Cain kill his brother? 1 John 3 tells us why. 1 John 3 verse 12. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother righteous. Why did God send the flood? In fact, this is the first of one of the greatest statements in all the Bible on total depravity. Genesis chapter 6. We've quoted it already today. Genesis 6 verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's total depravity. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, and so on. Total depravity, verse 5, is the reason for the flood. But the world doesn't believe there was a universal flood. Because the world doesn't believe, amongst other things, that man's totally depraved. And it doesn't believe the justice of God in punishing sin. And why did Israel make a golden calf? A few weeks before, the Red Sea had opened up before them, and God rained down manna from heaven. And there were all these plagues which destroyed the Egyptians. And they just sat there and wondered, God's doing all these things for us. And then Moses is away for a few days up the mountain talking with God. And they say, well, let's worship a golden calf. Total depravity. And why, when they were wandering through the wilderness, does it seem that they were murmuring all the time? And why, when Israel got into the promised land and Joshua died, and the elders who outlived Joshua, why did they keep apostatizing? God raised up a judge, and then the judge died, and then they apostatized, and then he had to raise up a judge again. Why did they keep doing that? And total depravity explains all the attacks on godly David. They didn't want him to be king, so Saul opposed him. Then some of his sons want to be king. And then there are others raising up. And then the 10 tribes break away from God's true worship at Jerusalem and the temple and the Davidic king because they were totally depraved. Total depravity today explains the sins of the professing church. It explains why there are so many heresies, why the heresies are dominant, and why false teaching proliferates in the land, and why the people follow it. False teachers and prophets speak lies, and my people love to have it so. That's what they want, because it tickles their ears. It explains why the churches fail to discipline. Explain why the churches love man-pleasing worship. Explains irreverence and lack of respect in the worship of the churches on the Lord's Day. And it explains, therefore, all the apostasy, even in the church. And it explains how quickly true churches depart. Total depravity. And, of course, if you don't believe this, not now speaking of you, because by God's grace you do, but if you don't believe this, then life's a puzzle. You just don't understand why things happen. Because here's a key that gives us the knowledge of ourselves, the world. You could put it like this, that the great battle of the ages is between sin and grace, or, more sharply in connection with today's sermons, the great battle of the ages is between total depravity and the Almighty God of all grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. That means that there is only one hope and only one consolation for the people of God, Jesus Christ alone and Him crucified, who died for our sins and who rose again for our justification. And that passage I quoted earlier, Isaiah 60, it not only says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people," but it goes on to say that the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the darker we see the darkness of total depravity, the greater the light that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.